Invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 3. We'll be walking through the portions of scriptures that were just read for us this morning in one of those more memorable stories in Daniel's book. An old saying goes, on your knees before God, on your feet before men. Now as we come to this memorable story in Daniel, we must hold these things in mind. On your knees before God, on your feet before men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, which is living and active. And I pray that we might have open ears to receive that which you have for us, that our hearts would be malleable, that you might shape us in the image of your dear Son, and by your Spirit conform us from one degree of glory to the next. Bless us now as we hear and receive your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Walk through Daniel, there's a lot of questions that come up. One of the questions I think that's being asked in this passage for us today is this. How do we as followers of Jesus serve in a place and amongst a people largely opposed to God? How do we as followers of Christ serve in a place amongst a people largely opposed to God? Now, our particular place, whether it be Kearney or Nebraska or this United States of America, we may not have idols that are 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits tall. That's about 90 feet, by the way. It's tall. And we may not be threatened with death if we refuse to bow down before false gods, yet idols abound. Opposition to Christ and his kingdom runs high. So Daniel and company are reliable guides to walking in a place with a people largely opposed to God, whether it's surviving yet another election season or cycle here. Maybe it's hardships in marriage or friendships. Maybe it's the pain due to isolation and quarantine in this season. Maybe it's rejection for taking on and following the name of Christ. We live often in a fiery furnace. How do we remain faithful to God in the midst of it? Chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The idol is standing. Will you fall before it? See, last week we talked about chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Daniel has just interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And remember who the head of gold was to be? King Nebuchadnezzar. So if he's going to make an image, what's the material he's going to use? It's got to be gold. It's going to be precious. It's going to be high. It's going to be powerful. It's got to be mighty. Because as Nebuchadnezzar saw in that dream, he is God's ordained servant. And he rules under his auspices. So it's no surprise the images of gold. No physical description is given of the image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. They're certainly like, they're very unhuman-like proportions. Be like 1 foot by 10 foot tall. That'd be like a Barbie doll come to life, right? You know, those proportions, those dimensions. We could probably think of it like a tall, slender, like a pyramid. Almost like maybe the Washington Monument might be something closer to what this thing maybe looked like. Nebuchadnezzar has caused this image to stand in the province of Babylon. And then he commands all citizens to what? To fall before it. The words throughout this chapter will ring out time and again as you hear it, as you read it. Stand or fall. Stand or fall. Maybe it's the main theme of the passage. Who will rise and who will fall? Who will stand and who will be laid low? Those who stand proud before the true God will fall, while those who refuse to fall before a false God will stand. Who will stand and who will fall? On your knees before God, on your feet before man. This section of chapter 3 is very repetitive. We didn't read a lot of the first 8 to 10 verses of it because it's really boring. And it's repetitive. List after list of magistrates, of instruments. It's almost comical. It's like if we could hear the music of what the author is doing to us here, it's to show that the idolatry is comical and boring, while following the true and living God is free with hearty laughter of joy. But those opposed to God, they refuse to laugh. as they serve God with true joy. Rather, they point out to Nebuchadnezzar, God's servants are not Nebuchadnezzar's servants. Verse 8 of chapter 3, therefore, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The fires of persecution are being stoked for God's faithful servants. It's important to note here that at the end of chapter 2, it says that Daniel remained in the king's court while the other three are sent to be rulers in the king's the province of Babylon. Because as you read this story, you notice Daniel's absent from this here. And that's why. Daniel's with the king in his court, and these other three are set to oversee affairs in the province of Babylon. It's almost like there's the chief cornerstone of God's new kingdom. Daniel remains in the king's court while the fire is lit around the three other corners of this new house which God builds for his name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fires of persecution are being stoked. Now, these Chaldeans, we don't know much about them. Maybe they're jealous because the Hebrews have had such good success. They're being elevated. They're being promoted above their age. Maybe they just want some attention from the king, so they tattletale. Whatever the reason, there's ill intent here. They report ignorance of the king and his way by these three Hebrews. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar becomes the man on fire. He is described as one burning with rage and with anger. And he calls forward these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threatening the fiery furnace if they refuse to fall before the image standing before them. And then Nebuchadnezzar asks, I think, a central question of this passage in verse 15. Now, if you are ready when you hear these instruments to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And here's his question. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? What God is there more powerful than my God, more powerful than me? Who will save you and who will care for you? Because the dream in chapter 2, it showed that Nebuchadnezzar was exalted by God himself to rule over this empire. It showed that God himself is calling this king to do the Lord's bidding. So Nebuchadnezzar would see himself as God's chosen servant, and his actions would certainly be sanctioned and endorsed by Daniel's God, right? The God who had enthroned him. And if Daniel's God was supreme and commanded Nebuchadnezzar, what God would there be to deliver from the hand of God's servant? But we have to ask the question, is Nebuchadnezzar serving here Daniel's God? Or is he serving some other means, fame, power? So reading through the first three chapters of Daniel, each chapter has its own contest between the gods of Babylon and Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. The first showed that God, Yahweh, is the giver and sustainer of life, causing faithful servants of Yahweh to flourish and to grow. Now the second contest in chapter 2 was all about which God has the right way, which God reveals truth. Whose God will reign supreme is the challenge here, and whose people will serve as priests. This is the third of three challenges in Daniel's book, asking who is God will reign supreme and who will be the priests of this God for the nations. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't content only to serve as king. He wanted to be God's priest as well, though God had not called him to be his priest. That was reserved for Daniel and these three. What he's doing, Nebuchadnezzar, he's doing more than just setting up some image out of the blue. He's basically establishing a new temple. He's got this image of gold in which people are to come and worship the true and everlasting God through this image as they bow down to it. But before you have access to that, you have to what? You have to pass through a fiery furnace. It's as if he set up an altar before you can go and have access to the image to worship the living and true God. Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to serve as priests. And so he's asking these three, saying, who's going to deliver you? What God will deliver you from God's king and from God's priest? You guys are in a bind here, lest you bow down and worship as I, the king priest Nebuchadnezzar, have commanded. Verses 16 through 18, I think, are really important for those who would be going into exile soon and those who would be exiled in the near future and what they would be experiencing there. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It's a vital passage for people who are facing fiery furnaces, who will be exiled to dwell in foreign lands. And for a couple of generations, it was most of their life, if not their whole life, they would have known exile. Even Isaiah prophesied about this fiery furnace, you know, decades, over 100 years prior to this. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. These men are clinging to those promises of God. They don't know the outcome. Everything they've known about fire so far and human flesh in the midst of fire, it doesn't work out well for them. They don't know the outcome, but they are confident that their God will deliver them. They say to King Nebuchadnezzar that their God will deliver them from your hand. Whose God can deliver you from my hand? And they say, our God can and will deliver us. And they also add this, even if he does not deliver us from your fire, they declare that God's absence in the midst of our impending death is better than falling before your false gods. The three kneel before God as they stand before the most mighty of men, and Nebuchadnezzar burns. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. Let's get it going. Fire it up. Throughout this chapter, the number seven occurs frequently. There's the list of seven magistrates is repeated. A list of seven instruments is repeated. The names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego appear 14 times, 7 times 2. It's as if in this chapter we're seeing everything's being coming to a fruition, to fullness. Nebuchadnezzar's throwing everything he has into this endeavor. He's desiring that people would follow his rule. And what is the result of his rule? What happens to the men that serve him who go to throw the three Hebrews into the flames? They themselves are consumed by the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into this fiery furnace as if they're laid upon Nebuchadnezzar's altar to burn. But rather than the three that were thrown in, it is the others who threw them in that are consumed by the flames of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath and rage. While the three, it says, remain untouched by the power of the fire. They remain untouched by the power of the fire. Verses 24 and 25 show that there's freedom of true worship even in the midst of a fiery furnace. That verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to him, said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. The man on fire, Nebuchadnezzar, stands in awe of what he sees. There is no outcome or no guarantee that these three will come out of this fiery furnace unscathed. But what this story shows us is that freedom is found in worshiping the living and true God. There's nothing, everything, nothing else is touched except for what? The bonds. The bonds are burned, and these men are free to walk in and through the fire, and not alone, but with a fourth. Jesus said that it is a blessing to suffer for his name. James says that we should expect fiery trials. Paul says that the sufferings of this life pale in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits God's children. Cast into the fire, the bonds of these three are burned, and they are set free in their faithfulness to God. And there is a fourth that accompanies them in the fire. They are free in the presence of God's servants. It says, one like a son of the gods. That's what he sees. Now, who is this? What is the identity? Is this an angel of the Lord that has appeared? Is it some representative of the Jews? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the pre-incarnate Christ? It's simply not identified who this fourth is. But we can be confident that it is a fulfillment of God's promise, that he will be with us and walk with us in the midst of the fire. Nebuchadnezzar now calls the three to stand before him as they remain kneeling before their God. Verses 26 and 27, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. These men have been taken from their home, exiled to Babylon, and they are commissioned to serve the king in the province of a foreign land. They're called to serve the king of Babylon and the people of Babylon. It's amazing. I mean, there's no explanation for how this can be, that they are tossed into the fire, and yet they're not burned. And it says not even the smell of the smoke, the odor of the smoke, did not even remain upon them. So two things, I think, that are revealed here, of course, is that God is a consuming fire. The word for odor there, that's the same word that talks about in the sacrificial system where there's this odor or this pleasing aroma that ascends to the nostrils of God, a pleasing aroma. These men are not consumed on this altar because it's a false altar. The only people who are consumed are those who bow down before this false god and place themselves on this false altar. They are consumed to become the odor of wrath. There is a warning here for those who bow before a false god, saying that that God is a consuming fire. But for those who remain faithful to God, he will vindicate the righteous. Now, as we read this passage, it's quite possible that our minds return to Moses at the burning bush, where he's standing on holy ground as the bush is burning yet not being consumed, and it is Moses who falls humbly before this God, who then commissions him to serve his people. Moses was more than God's mouthpiece. This prophet Moses was also a priest to God's people and to the nations. Israel was to be then a royal priesthood who would then model pure, hearty, joyful worship of Yahweh and invite others into that same worship. So this event affirms even for us today that Christians are called to be, in the body of Christ, called to be a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, called to lead the nations in the way and the word of God. We are to be, the Bible says, living sacrifices before a holy, consuming fire who is God himself, in order that others might know the purifying fire of God in Jesus Christ. God, indeed, is a consuming fire, a warning to those who rebel and go wayward, but it's also a sense of hope for those who remain faithful that their vindication awaits them in this consuming fire, not to be harmed, but to be refined. God is a consuming fire. The second thing that we see here is also interesting, that they are clothed for service. And it's not just service in the temple or tabernacle. This is service for the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are servants of Nebuchadnezzar. When it talks about their garments, that's their official robes. They had places of authority and rule in the kingdom. They would have been cast into the fire in their robes of official capacity and responsibility. But notice that their robes remain. Also notice that throughout this passage, their Hebrew names are not mentioned once. It's always their Chaldean names. They are commissioned to serve a foreign people and a foreign king, and to serve faithfully before their God. So when their robes of official service don't burn up, all that means is that when they're exalted out of the fire, when they stand before the king, they are still to serve the king. Now, they cannot go along with his false worship. They refuse to bow still. They will not fall down before the feet of this king's image. Rather, they stand before him and point the way to the true and living king. See, Joseph, if you remember his story, he too was clothed with official garments, and he served Pharaoh, worked salvation for the known world at that time. It also reminds us of the word of Daniel's mentor, Jeremiah. He's a little bit older. He prophesied around the same time about the same stuff. We read it this morning in the Sunday school, this passage. Here's what Jeremiah said to those who live in exile, basically saying, you're going to endure fiery furnaces, but know you are called to serve that people in that place while remaining faithful to me. Jeremiah writes to the exiles, build houses and live in them in exile. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. They're called to be faithful to God as they faithfully serve a foreign people and a foreign king. On your knees before God, on your feet before man, it's a guide as we seek to follow Jesus, of being in the world but not of it, of being salt and light to the world. We are called to give ourselves in the same manner that Jesus gave himself to the world. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The body of Christ who follow in the footsteps of Christ are given for the life of the world. So at the very least, it seems what we see happening in Daniel chapter 3, it should propel us as followers of Jesus into full-orbed service to a local people in a local place. Now, of course, there are industries and organizations that Christians cannot and should not participate in, but yet, the primary thing is that God raises up rulers. And so Christians, shouldn't Christians be involved in city governance and volunteer organizations to become leaders in the community? We are indeed clothed and robed in Christ's righteousness. We are called to be servants of Christ as priests to the world, before a watching world. We are to be ones who heed God's word and model God's way as we go and serve one another in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, and certainly in our homes. There's a cost to serving God in the place where he places us and the people he puts us with. Nebuchadnezzar, look at verse 28. See what Nebuchadnezzar confesses here. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any god except their own God. What did it cost them? They risked their life. They placed their hands firmly in God's hand, entrusting themselves to him. Their story is but an indication. It's a promise, really, that whoever's to remain faithful, whoever follows the living God, whoever follows Jesus Christ, will have to endure fire and trials. That all who seek to follow him will indeed walk through fiery furnaces. In fact, it's always been this way for those who follow God in a broken world. Egypt is referred a number of times as a fiery furnace. So those in exile who follow Daniel and those will have to walk through a fiery furnace. It has always been, and it will remain that way for the followers of Jesus. Not to move us to despair, but to move us to hold fast to Christ, his way, and his promises. In the same way that God was present with them somehow in the fiery furnace, so the promise remains for us today. I will be with you. Remain faithful. Know, says God, that I too have suffered, and I have suffered with you. I weep with you when you weep, and yet I will be victorious. Persevere in the fiery furnace, for I will be with you. It also gets at the fact there's an importance of community here as well. These three were not isolated and alone. And the thing is, like, so many of us are hurting right now due to life's circumstances. So much of what we're encountering day in and day out is out of our control, and we feel quite helpless. For months now, many of us have had to face isolation and quarantine. And with that comes a sense of loneliness that causes a deep-rooted pain. And there's no quick fix or easy answer to it. I know this because I've experienced it. I experience it from time to time. And I know it because as I talk with you and I hear from you, you experience the hurt and pain of isolation and loneliness. And so this maybe isn't the first and only application for this passage, but it does call us into community to endure the fiery furnace together. So there is a sense in all the challenges that face us in this season of pandemic, there is still a movement that must happen to be towards one another, to call, to text, to write, to connect, even if face-to-face is not possible, but to draw near to one another. And if we are in need, if we are in sorrow and pain, we must learn to lament before a holy God. And we also learn to make our need known to those in the body of Christ, to give others the opportunity to bear with us in our burdens. Now, I know this is difficult. We feel vulnerable, and to ask others in is to put that on display. And I've failed in these things. Many of us continue to fail in them, but the exhortation, the encouragement is to begin afresh and to reach out. How are you? Do you have any needs? How can we be praying for you? The passage before us is puts on display that the people of God are a priesthood of believers to God's people and to the nations. To care for God's people, to intercede for the needs of neighbor, to be a light to the world. And it begins with wholehearted devotion to the living and true God in the person of Jesus Christ. This passage shows there's no way of compromise in worship. There's no way but through the one living and true God. As verse 29 tells us, that's Nebuchadnezzar's echo. Therefore, I make my decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their house laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Okay, so he didn't ever have a gentle hand with how he dealt with stuff, Nebuchadnezzar, but the confession is the same. There is but one God, and all must bow before him. Granted, our lives look just a little bit different than in Daniel's day. But we share the effects of sin that exile us from nearness to God. The effects of sin that estrange us from one another, those we love most dear. I mean, the climate of our society is just charged with anger and fear, so that we tend to demonize those we disagree with. But whether it's issues of race, whether it's issues with this upcoming election this week, whether it's response to COVID or to fake news, we are called into the world with the mantra of faith over fear, that there is no person or party that will fix the wrongs of a nation. That belongs to the priesthood of all believers. God has set forth the body of Christ to live out the gospel that the world might be seeing the truth of Christ. Hatred and bitterness will not melt in relationship with one another except through the gracious forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. So whatever the furnace of our affliction, we are called to remain faithful to our King who is above every king. And we trust that he will deliver us from the affliction. And even if he does not, yet will we trust in him to raise us up that we might stand. We depart from this place today strengthened in the fire of God's Spirit, a people ever kneeling before God, that we might ever stand before man and serve. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for your word, and we pray your blessing upon us now. Having heard it, would you conform us more to the image of your Son? As we endure trials and pain and suffering, O Lord, we look to you. and asking you to deliver us. And in the midst of that, as we wait, as we pray, as we seek your face, may we find rest in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.